Okay, we are continuing our study in the life and teachings of Paul. Last week we talked about some of the beginning segments of 1 Corinthians, which, as we said, is the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. We talked about how very possibly 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1 is a portion of the first letter. But 1 Corinthians is in itself an entire letter, a unity that was put together and sent by Paul, specifically addressing issues and answering questions that he had received. And mentioning questions, I kind of ran up to the end of the time last time and said that I would begin this evening by seeing if you had any questions from last time and if you remembered those questions from last time. So as we talked about that unity and diversity that was taking place and that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians and the call that he had for that unity, a call which at the end of chapter 4 allows or has him saying verses 21 or verse 21 in chapter 4, "So what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" This is where Paul is actually beginning some of his "just wait till daddy gets home" stuff that he continues later on as well. So do you have any questions about this early part of 1 Corinthians from last time? Okay. Then either everyone understood, no one understood, or no one remembers. But I want us to move forward in 1 Corinthians and to look at, in particular, chapter 5 and then some questions that were asked in chapter 7. And as I said last week, and as we mentioned this morning at the end of the service, what we find in the Corinthian correspondence, and in particular in 1 Corinthians, is that the world in which Paul was operating and the world in which this church was operating was not all that much different from the way our world functions today. We've got all kinds of modern gadgetry and that kind of stuff, but as far as social issues and moral issues and ethical issues and religious issues, many of the same things that we see going on in our world in the 21st century and in the 20th century, as we were all alive during the 20th and are now in the 21st together, were going on in the middle of the first century and beyond as well. So as I said, we're either slow learners or easy forgetters when it comes to the world and the way we respond to God. And there are varieties of issues and threats to the unity of the church and to its witness in the community that Paul addresses here. And starting in chapter 5, of course we mentioned this early on when we talked about knowing that 1 Corinthians is the second letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And we mentioned a little bit about what was going on here. We find it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. Now, as we mentioned early on, the man is not living with his natural mother, but it is presumably a leader within the church who's actually in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says even the pagans frown on that. But instead of being concerned about it, Paul says, "And you're arrogant." They talk about being wide open, and look how open we are in this great cosmopolitan, metropolitan situation and society. And evidently, most scholars think that while this has been reported to Paul, evidently that the church was not addressing this issue. Of course, I don't know that maybe we should, I don't know, but I mentioned downstairs, I don't know if you saw the commercial on television, or actually it was on the news last night about a church in Spartanburg that's meeting in a movie theater, and they sent out all these flyers, and for the next 4 weeks, starting, I don't think it's starting today, I think it's starting in February, which of course is Valentine's Day. But it's Sex Ed in the City. That's the flyer they mailed out. And the minister was standing there and said for the next 4 weeks his Sunday morning sermons are all going to be on sex education. I guess he'll draw in a crowd. But you know, that's kind of how he's approaching that. He said God gave him the message, but I know of at least two other large churches in the United States within the last few months, well, within the last year, because one of them did it last year at Easter. But then Ed Young, who's on television and out west, Ed Young did 7 weeks recently of sex education series, including, we're all adults in here, including, it's just kind of strange. I got sent an email with a link and went to it, and he was standing up talking about challenging all of the married couples in his church to have sexual relationships for 7 days in a row and see if it made a difference in their lives. But anyway, I guess that really, in some ways, though, I think is a reflection of the society. Turn the TV on and it's all over the place, right? Oh, it was? Okay. I generally don't watch Okra very much. But I missed that one. So we've got that going on today, and these folks are using sex to draw crowds into their service. Back here in Paul's day in the Corinthian church, they've got this kind of sexual immorality going on within the church, and instead of really addressing the issue, they just kind of let it slide and act like it's no big deal. And presumably most biblical scholars think that what he's talking about here is not just any member of the church, but probably someone in a leadership position in the church. And they're rather arrogant about it. And he says, shouldn't you mourn, though, about what's going on? Instead of being arrogant and complacent and all this kind of stuff, should you not mourn? And let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is one of those areas which is a touchy subject with churches, and really has been for a long time. Especially in the 20th century, you don't find very many churches that go around practicing the old church discipline where people, you either came and confessed and repented in front of the church or they drove you out. But that's kind of one of the things that was going on here. And he said, you really ought to address the issue. There was also a sense that membership in the church protected one from the assaults of the devil. There was that kind of belief that at least it was protection if you were a member of the church and you came to church services and worshiped regularly. Among a lot of the churches back then, there was this belief that you were protected from the destructive power of the devil. And so what he's saying here is, you know, if you really think that, what you need to do is correct this person, and if they won't listen, then put them out so that perhaps they will repent. Because what they're thinking is, well, you know, I'm protected. I'm protected because I'm a member of the church. And actually what Paul is also talking about here is the fact later on, is the fact that if they have that kind of an attitude and if it continues going on and if you don't address it, and he doesn't mean that you should take the person, hang them up, whip them 30 or 40 times until they confess and pour alcohol on their wounds and that kind of, you know, symbolically, that kind of treatment. But you should at least address in a gentle way the fact that there needs to be some repentance here and some change. Which is a tough thing for us to do, because most of us don't like confrontation. But you know, there's confrontation that can be gentle and confrontation that can be harsh. Paul's having to deal harshly with them because they have refused the gentle confrontation that's been given before. He says here, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I've already pronounced a judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There is this idea of the destruction of the flesh. If, as people held, as they thought, he's saying to them, if you really think that membership in the church and coming to church regularly protects you from all these things, then you need to correct him if he won't listen. Remove him from the role so that perhaps he will be subject to the consequences of his actions, and perhaps he will repent and his soul will be saved, or if he dies in the process, that God will have mercy on his soul. But it's also that God will have mercy on you, the church. Ed, this is one of those tough places with Paul where, notice, he says, my spirit present with the Lord Jesus' spirit is telling you, because my spirit has condemned you just like the Lord Jesus' spirit has condemned you. So this is one of those places. And there will be a couple other places in the Corinthian correspondence where Paul, in fact in chapter 7, where Paul comes up and expects the weight of his words and his teachings to be just as if Jesus himself were there. And he expects them to give him the same authority that Jesus himself would have if he were there teaching. So this is another of those areas where Paul almost seems to be arrogant in his approach here. But I think he's trying to kind of walk a line here with the church folks, not wanting to condemn them completely and drive them away, but at the same time wanting them to realize how serious a matter it is to live a moral and ethical lifestyle after the manner of Jesus' teachings. And not to say, oh well, hey, as we've said earlier, because so many folks in this metropolitan, cosmopolitan city who became Christians came from pagan religions where whatever, and felt that they could come to Christian church and worship on the Lord's Day and then do whatever the rest of the week, include going to pagan rituals, and then come right back. And Paul's really, I think, among other things, what really lies behind what he says here is trying to get them to realize just how seriously their living impacts the faith of the church, and how the faith, their faith within the church, should impact their living. What they're saying and what they're living seem to be polar opposites. And Paul's trying to remind them once again in this situation that that's not what God has led them to. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you recall, he deals with sexual immorality there. And he said, you know, this is not what you learned from God in Christ. It may be how you were before you became a follower, but you learned something totally different, and now you need to live it out. Well, that's what's happening here. And he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? A little bit of yeast causes the whole batch to grow. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So see, all y'all folks need to be new lumps. Was it lumpy? As you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old ways, malice and evil. Notice he includes not just evil living, but he includes malice toward each other as something that is evil and destroys the church. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, what does leaven cause the yeast to do? To rise or to be puffed up. This whole idea of malice and evil and living and the way they're acting, they're puffed up with pride because they tolerate the malice and the evil. And he said, instead of being puffed up, you should be like Christ. Unleavened bread is humble bread. And by the way, the unleavened bread that was typically used was barley. That was the grain of the poor, not the wealthy. So this is talking about allowing, remembering the humility and the sincerity and the truth that is supposed to guide you, as opposed to letting the church is supposed to be the unleavened bread and that which changes the world through sincerity and truth, not be puffed up because the world tells the church how it is to function and what's okay. And this is the point where he then tells us, now I wrote to you before. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men. Then he says, now I'm not meeting the immoral of the world or the greedy or robbers or idolaters, because then you'd need to go out of the world. Actually, this section here is a warning about removing ourselves from contact with the world and ministering to the world and just becoming a closed enclave. But rather, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So he says, if this drive out from among you the wicked one, well, what he's talking about here, he's not saying just to go start pointing fingers and running folks off. He's saying you need to try and correct them with gentleness. And if they won't listen, then perhaps there needs to be some kind of consequence. Now, I personally am not one who is comfortable with the idea of calling people up front or pointing fingers and saying, I know what you did. Of course, you might, I know what you did last summer, and then just turn the other way, and that might, what did I do? But it's kind of like the thing people say, smile all the time. It'll make people wonder what you're up to. It's the same thing in reverse. But I think what he is trying to do here is say, we need to be much more careful about how we live and associate with those in our midst if we're going to help change the world. Those who don't know the good news and those who are outside, then first of all, we need to be looking at our own household of fellowship. Not going around and swinging a big family Bible and hitting people over the head on the street corner in downtown Greenville and telling them how they're condemned. And we never get them in the church that way. Not swinging that big family Bible and hitting each other over the head even in the church, but helping each other within the church to be accountable, I guess. And some churches have started accountability groups or accountability partners where you covenant with somebody to be your accountability partner, and you meet once a week for coffee or at Sarah's favorite place, McDonald's Dollar Menu, or for coffee or lunch or some other place just for a short time to talk together and pray together and talk about how your week's going and whether you're really doing this or not. I guess it's kind of the individual confessional, traveling confessional booth, with your friends and fellow Christians. But I think what he's saying here is, we can't be perfect. We're not perfect. And perfectionists think they've arrived and they have nothing else to do. We have to guard against thinking, well, we've arrived, the church protects me, God's going to protect me because I joined the church and got dunked, sprinkled, or poured upon. But we have to make sure that we work together to help each other. Not pointing fingers, not beating people over the head, but to help each other to understand how we are to live that Christian life. So like I said, I'm not one who is comfortable with calling folks out, and because I don't think that's what Paul really means here either. I think he's using this example, although in this case maybe this guy needs to be called out. But we're supposed to help each other to live those moral, ethical lives so that not only is our house of fellowship changed and living during the week like we claim to live on Sunday or Wednesday, but that we also, that spills over into the world. Why? Because it's sincerity and truth. It's not, hey, I'm better than you and I got the answer and you better listen up. questions? Speak into the microphone, please.
Aren't you running the risk of people misunderstanding and thinking that you are being judgmental, even in gentleness?
I think that is very easily done. I think that is where we have to find the fine line between seeming judgmental. And I think that's a very fine line to walk. But I think one of the ways that we do that is by building up some capital, some trust, some friendship, and a closeness where you say, you know, I understand that I have some things perhaps that I need to change and to do better, and I hope you will help me with that. And if you would like for me to also partner with you in doing the same kinds of things, we can help keep each other growing, and we can have each other as sounding boards and helpers. Perhaps that's the better way to approach it than, I've heard over the years, I did see it one time in a church that I was visiting, and the preacher stood up and pointed to somebody and said, "Brother so-and-so, we know what you're doing that's wrong out here on the streets in this neighborhood with so-and-so." I mean, you could have knocked people over with a feather. I don't think that's... I mean, what did Jesus do when the woman who was caught in the act of adultery was brought in front of him by all these other guys? I mean, she was caught in the act. They drug her there. Threw her down and said, "Okay, the law of Moses said she's supposed to be stoned to death. What do you say?" And Jesus' response to them was, "Okay, fine." And since they only brought the woman and not both, you know, it takes at least two. And some have speculated, and I wouldn't be the least bit surprised, that the guy was in the crowd that brought her. And Jesus said, "If any of y'all are without sin, go ahead. Pick up a rock and throw it." Start scribbling in the dirt. Didn't give long because he could hear them shuffling away. He could probably hear the rocks hitting the ground. And he looked up and he said, "Wait a minute, where are your accusers?" She said, "Nobody." He said, "Well, I'm not going to condemn you either. But what I am going to say to you is, you really don't need to live this way anymore." He didn't point his fingers at her. Other people pointed their fingers, but Jesus dealt with her in gentleness and said, "You know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I'm not going to condemn you. Just don't do it anymore." And I think, I guarantee you, when Jesus looked at her, she could look at Jesus and understand. He wasn't just saying, "Don't go and not do it again by yourself." But he was saying, probably with his eyes, "I'm here if you need help." I think that's how we approach, not standing up and pointing fingers and condemning and ranting and raving. My systematic theology professor, Dr. Tull, and I think that sheet is in one of my other Bibles, it is. But kind of paraphrasing what he said about sin and preaching on sin, he said that we should not preach on sin and specific sins of individuals by running up and down and ranting and raving and screaming and condemning them to hell. If there's any place we should shed a tear of comfort and grief, that is the place. And those two approaches are polar opposites. And while you may scare somebody into fire insurance, statistics say it won't take. But if you work and you befriend and you say, "I'm here, I'm not going to condemn you," because it's not to me. What does Jesus say in chapter 7 of Matthew? "Judge not, lest you also not be judged. For the same judgment that you use, that's what you're going to get." And so instead of that kind of approach, I think, and I agree, Linda, there's a fine line, and some people would see any approach as being judgmental. But I think that's where you have to build up the friendship and the capital in that and let folks know, I'm not condemning you because I know I'm not perfect either. But how can we help you? How can I be of help? The idea of accountability partners is a good thing. It's caught on in a lot of places. But it's only as good as you and your accountability partner. And whether you're going to really do that or not. There are folks that will say, yes, I'm going to, and then not. Or do it for a short period of time, and then, nope, not anymore. So, I think those are good things, but that's something that also that you can't force. I think the suggestion is good. I know of churches who have sign-up sheets for accountability partners, and they try and keep up with all this stuff and how many times people meet. In my humble opinion, that defeats the whole purpose of you going one-on-one with somebody and having that accountability between y'all. It's not my business. It's not Ann's business. It's not Judy's business or anybody else's business. It's between you, God, and that person. Now, at the same time, I'd get a little nervous if one of the two persons in that said, I'll be your accountability partner. And when you turn around and leave the room, they go and find somebody else and say, you want to be accountability partners? And you want to be accountability partners, and have four or five of them. Then you got not only overload, you have the real possibility that you end up with gossip sessions down the road. Oh, let me tell you, you think you're bad. Well, let me tell you what so-and-so said. But it's just between us. And right there, you've destroyed it. Because it never stays just between us when you do that. And if people want to do that kind of thing, that's great. I'm not going to say we're going to have a sign-up sheet for accountability partners. Or we're going to start an accountability group. Let the church know if you want to be a part of it. Because that's something that you, as individual believers, need to do with other individual believers. But that's a very good question. How do you keep it from being meddling and judgmental? Other questions before we move to chapter 7. In chapter 7, now, he does talk in chapter 6 more about immorality and lawsuits, but I want us to move to chapter 7 because we said earlier that Paul, this is an extended conversation, and people ask Paul specific questions. And in this particular section, in chapter 7, we have questions from the Corinthians about three issues, all of which really are related. Marriage, celibacy, and divorce. And they are all interrelated as to how they affect individuals as well as groups and families. And some of what Paul says here is shaded by his belief that Jesus is coming back any day and one should work as much as possible for the church. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. So here he's gotten a letter from them asking questions. He says, I want to start dealing with your questions. And today, do we not have issues in our country, in our own community, concerning marriage, celibacy, divorce? Divorce rate has actually gone down now. Instead of one out of every two, it's one out of every 2.5 marriages in this country. And lest we think all but religious folks will be different. Actually, statistics among Baptists are still one out of every two overall. That those statistics were put out last year. don't know if it's gotten better, but as of last year, when the overall divorce rate in the country was 1 out of every 2.5 instead of 1 out of every 2, among Baptists it was still 1 out of every 2. Among Southern Baptists who were surveyed and answered the survey, 1 out of every 2.25. So it's still worse than the national average. So it's not, we're not above other folks. But he says, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. However, what he's talking about here is shaded by the fact that he expects, and he favors celibacy, he expects the Lord to return any day. And Paul at this point is celibate. There have been arguments over the decades whether Paul was ever married or not. He probably would have been had he been a Pharisee. Don't know what happened to his wife. Don't know if perhaps because he was as hard-headed and pig-nosed as he sometimes was, she might not have been happy when he went off. But at this point, he is preaching celibacy. Why? Chosen celibacy, so that you can do more for the kingdom of God before Jesus returns. Because we said before, there were a lot of Christians who believed Christians would not die of natural causes or accidents. Well, they die of accidents or martyrdom, but not of natural causes before Jesus returned. It's well for a man not to touch a woman, but because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not rule over her own body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. And do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through the lack of self-control. I say this by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own special gift from God, one kind, and one another. Now, he says that marriage and sex within marriage is both normal and right. However, he also is shaded here by, as I said, that idea that Christians, Jesus is coming any day, and Christians need to do everything they can to work for the development of the kingdom and the growth of the kingdom before that happens. And Paul's contention is that if, not just here but in a couple of other places, that if you are celibate, you can work more for the church and not be worried about having a spouse that says, but you're leaving me alone and you're neglecting me, whether male or female. At the same time, he also recognizes that if all you're going to be worried about is, well, the time's short, I sure wish I had a husband or a wife, that you're not going to be able to work for the church either and do what you should. So he says, I'm going to concede to you that if you really, if all you're going to be thinking about is, boy, I sure wish I had a husband or a wife, to the point that it keeps you from living your Christian life as you should and help the church, then you need to go ahead and get married. Now, that sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? Well, if you can't control yourself, then get married because you can't control yourself. But once again, this is that situation where Paul really expects Jesus any day. I mean, he really does. Paul does not expect to be dead when Jesus comes back. And so he's trying to get, right now, everything that he's doing is focused on growing the church. But at the same time, he says, if you have a temptation to do immorality, or if all you're thinking about is, there's not much time left, I sure wish I was married, then he says, go ahead and get married, and then after you and your spouse care for each other's conjugal rights, then you can do what you need to help grow the church. Paul was a strange character sometimes. A lot of times. In verse 8, he says, now to the unmarried and widows, I say, it's well for them to remain single as I do. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then they ought to get married. for it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. So Paul is pushing the idea of celibacy not because it makes you a better Christian, but because he thinks the time is short before Jesus returns, and he is all about, at this point, he is all about doing everything you can to grow the church, to grow the kingdom of God. Kind of reminds me, I think I've told you all, or at least some of you, the story of the Pope died, went to heaven, and St. Peter met him at the gates and said, "You know, you really helped millions of people, and you were very faithful to God, faithful to your Lord, and God has decided you can do anything you want to do for all of eternity as a reward." He said, "Well, you know, we always talked about the original autographs of the text, the biblical text." He said, "I'd love to read them if you've got them here." Peter says, "Oh, they're in heaven's library. But the only way you can read them is in the languages in which they're written. And you have to know every nuance of the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic that's used in some places. You have to study and prepare." And the Pope said, "Well, you know, I've got the rest of eternity, so sure." So Peter escorted him into an area and he started studying. And about 150 years later, he came back out and he said, "I'm ready. I know every nuance of every word in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. I'm ready." So Peter said, "Okay, we'll take you in here to the library." And he takes him into this big table in the library of heaven and he pulls out the original autographs, the originals, which nobody ever has on this earth. And he said, "Have at it. Spend all the time you want to." And about 50 years later, there was a blood-curdling scream that echoed throughout the halls of heaven from the library. And Peter came running in and said, "What?" And he saw the Pope sitting there doing like this and shaking his head, and he was muttering something. As Peter got closer, he said, "They left out the R. They left out the R. It was supposed to be celebrate." But Paul really, a lot of what he teaches here, though, is, just like in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, is shaded by that belief that Jesus is coming any day, and anything that would interfere with our working for the church, whether we remain celibate or married, anything that would interfere, we need to work at doing away with, at overcoming, so that we can do that. My time is up this evening. We'll take any questions or comments y'all might have to close out. And next Sunday night, we will start with, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." And then just a couple of verses later, he says, "To the rest, I say, not the Lord, but I say to you." Another one of those cases here where he expects his words to have the same weight as the words of Jesus himself to the church. And it will deal with marriage and divorce next time. Questions, comments that you all might have.
One comment, please. Now, it doesn't mean it's okay. Yeast spells swell, they also spell gas, that type of stuff. In other words, the black look of yeast.
Susan, guess what Ken's in. Anything else?
Bring my mask, and I got a couple of questions, but I'm going to be, you know, in the proper context and time.
We have several more weeks on Paul.
You're going to go all the way to the crucifixion.
Well, Paul wasn't crucified, although sometimes he probably should have been. Some people probably want it to. Yeah, I mean, he just went right overboard and lost his head. several more weeks. we may not cover every one of the letters, but several more weeks. So if you want to save your questions for another time, we can do that. Okay.
The marriages were different than they are this day and time. Something, I mean, they'd say, go out and find your brother a wife or something like that. And it don't seem like it was based on God, love, and all the things that marriage is supposed to be based on this day and time. But how did that play a part, or would that play a part with the things you've been talking about?
That's a good question, William. Question was, it seems like things might have been different in the way people approached marriage and approached a husband and a wife and getting those. And is that different from, that seems different from today. My question is it really? A lot of marriages these days are for convenience. Power couples get together and they don't even get married for a while. No names mentioned, but, you know, I mean, their initials are Brad and Angelina, Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie, and others, you know, that do these kinds of things. Other people, I mean, and there have been all kinds of arranged marriages throughout the years, and arranged marriages still go on these days. I know somebody in the upstate of South Carolina who this person's daughter was kind of dating around a whole lot of folks, and some of whom the parents didn't really like, and the next thing you know, there's an introduction by this guy who's from a wealthy family to she whose family is pretty well off, and within 6 months there's an engagement, a year later there's a marriage. And nobody will ever convince me, as long as I live, that wasn't arranged. Things were different, and it's not so much that God made them that way as societal custom and male-dominant society did those kinds of things. I mean, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, early on, there's no such thing as a marriage ceremony per se. If you spent the night with a woman, she was your wife. Period. That was basically the marriage ceremony. When you get around to Jacob and Esau, and you got Jacob later on wanting to, I mean, zing with the strings of his heart when he looked at who he wanted to marry, but then he got tricked into marrying her sister, the ugly one, compared to the beautiful one. He spent the night with her in the dark, not realizing who was there. And since he wasn't, that night he wasn't in the mood for conversation about world news. When he woke up the next morning, he's there with her and he's married. So, you know, there were a lot of things that were different. Later on, marriage ceremonies developed. You've got Solomon, who was supposedly so wise, who ended up with, over his 40-year career, had 1,000 women, wives and princesses and concubines, which I don't think was too wise, but, you know, I think that draws into question his wisdom. But that's not something that God told him to do. That's just something that societally happened, and he did. You got David, who was called a man after God's own heart in many ways, and yet David turned around and he had a bunch of wives and concubines. Concubine was a legal mistress from a societal standpoint. And I know we don't have legal mistresses these days in the world, but he ends up deciding he wants Bathsheba. He has a relationship with Bathsheba and then turns around and gives orders to have her husband murdered at the front. He was one of the soldiers. Had him murdered at the front. And yet, you know, we don't have those things going on today. Right? They go on all over the place and all the time. Marriages take commitment. and they take commitment to hard work. I read something several years ago, and I agreed with it, and kind of tell folks when I do marriage counseling, I said, you know, what we ought to do, perhaps prior to any wedding ceremony, is put up a sign that says "adults only" for the wedding. Not because we're going to do anything that's X-rated, but because we ought to approach it as adults. Take a look at it, and not as, okay, you know, it's got a 10,000-hour warranty or a 10-year warranty or whatever.
That goes to the same, though, that you waited on the gun. Because they don't have that time.
They don't have that time, a lot of them, but I also think that some of it goes back to the examples that family set and what is taught. And sometimes we do better jobs than others. I know, and I understand that we could have a race, but I think probably as far as days from start to finish, Ken and Susan have probably beat us. As far as how little time we actually spent together before we got married, nobody holds around here can hold a candle. Because we probably spent, I mean, I know we spent no more than 3 weeks, if not less than that, of actual time together, and we just celebrated 34 years. My child bride. But I think we both had very good examples to follow in grandparents and parents, and things that have been taught in some ways. I think so. So, you know, I do think that, you know, youth being wasted on the young, sometimes that's true. But I also think that a lot of times it's up to we who have opportunities to share with them, not just in what we say, but in the way we live those lives, so that they see. Because you know, if anybody knows where the warts are, it's the kids looking at the parents, even though sometimes they create warts where there aren't any. You know, in their minds, they know. But you know, so Paul deals with these issues here, William, and yet if you really think about it, we have those marriages of convenience, we have those marriages that are made by matchmakers, whether those matchmakers are parents or college roommates or whoever, and all kinds of other situations like that, which really and not everybody that stands up and says that in the name of I wed you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then let that which God has joined together, let no one separate or put asunder. And the divorce rate among religious folks is still no better than what it is among folks that are not. Well, as far as allowing folks to have the concubines and the multiple wives and all that kind of stuff, you know, God allows us to choose to do other things that we end up paying for. The Calvinists would say, oh, well, those were people that God had already decided were going to have those problems anyway, and so they really didn't have a choice. But if God is love and God gives us free will and freedom of choice, then there are times that we grieve the heart of God. And God cries, I think, because we don't do what we know we should and what God wants us to do. But at the same time, if God truly loves us and cares about us and wants that love in return, the only love that's really meaningful is love that is freely given, not anything that's coerced. I would contend any love that is coerced and forced is not really love. So I don't think that God was pleased with those things. And it was a choice of folks, just as it's a choice of folks today. So William, I'm not trying to dodge your question or anything. I just think that a lot of the same kinds of things that went on then still go on today. It's just a lot of times we don't see it, or we look over it, or we say the words when really deep down in our hearts we didn't mean them. But for whatever reason, there we are. And now, well, we'll talk a little bit more about that whole divorce thing next week when we get to what Paul has to say. But divorce is not the unpardonable sin, even though a lot of churches treat it that way. The ideal is still to be married one-to-one. But there are some things, I think, that unfortunately happen that can change those things, especially things that become dangerous for the physical and emotional well-being of folks. And some things that can't be fixed by any marriage counselor in the world. But we'll talk a little more about that next week. Okay. As you go, know this. The world back then was a very imperfect place. 21st century world is just as imperfect. And yet, into that imperfection, God still injects the opportunities and the call for love and grace and living the Christ life even more than what we say. God bless you. Go in peace. Thank you. Amen.